Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. Today, we are continuing in the series about agape love. Agape love, for those who may not know, is the love of God. It's the nature and the character of the love of God. There are different words in the original language for love. And the English translates all of them as love. But that's not really an accurate translation. The one we are most interested in, the one we most need, is agape love. And that is one of the Greek words. There's also filial love and storge love. There's also other types, but those are the three most common forms in the Word of God. Agape love always speaks of the love of God. Filial love is an appreciation. It's an emotional, appreciative kind of a love. It's really more like affection. And then there is storge love, which is the affection that you have in a family. Then there's also another one that's a combination of filial storge. And that's where it says, be kindly affectioned one toward another. That word kindly affectioned is filial storge. And that is not within a family, but having the quality of a family love amongst believers. And so within a church, really there should be a family atmosphere. Now I have to qualify that nowadays, a non-dysfunctional family atmosphere. And a family atmosphere where you have a healthy, properly functioning family. And this is the quality that churches are supposed to have. They're supposed to have filial storge, where there's a affection like you would have within a family, but toward other believers. And this is part of where it came from, that believers call each other brother and sister, because of this filial storge concept, that it's an affection toward another believer as though they were your brother or your sister. It's a very pure love. That's a very pure love. It's a non-emotional, from the standpoint of craving, love. It is an emotional love from the standpoint of an appreciation of the other person. Unfortunately, as with families in churches, this doesn't often exist. Where you get things like bitter envyings, and strife, and jealousies. And these things are an attack from the enemy against a filial storge attitude in the church, with the idea of destroying that church's testimony, if not the entire church itself. And when that takes place, people come into the church and they feel all kinds of things. They can sense them, but it's not the love of God. They may feel some animosity. They may feel strife in the air. You know how you can feel. Let's say you come into somebody's house and they had an argument 10 minutes earlier. And you can really feel it. I mean, it's palpable. There was a fight here just a little while ago. Even though both of them are smiling, you still know there was a fight there 10 minutes ago. This is the sense that sometimes people can get in churches if there is no filial storge. Now, the root of this, and this is not our message, but the root of this is what James called wisdom from below. If I operate in wisdom from below within the congregation, then there will be things like jealousies, envying, bitterness, strife, resentment, stuff like that. And this has a source. It is wisdom, and it is wisdom from below. And we need to understand, it is wisdom, and it is wisdom from below. And operating in this wisdom from below, as with all wisdom, whether it is from below or above, it defines for me how, what, and when. So wisdom from below, just as much as wisdom from above, can define for me how, what, and when. Now, wisdom, Pastor Stevens defined, and he was of course speaking about wisdom from above, is the skillful application of doctrine. And that, of course, is knowing how, what, and when. Wisdom from below also tells you how, what, and when. How does a person become oriented to wisdom from below? By becoming oriented to their flesh. If I am a believer who lives in the flesh within the body of Christ, I will be manifesting, not that I have the risk of manifesting, no, I'll manifest, done deal, the wisdom from below. Why? Because whatever is present will have its fruit. The tree will always reveal its fruit. That's why you know the tree by the fruit. If I'm living in wisdom from below, then my fruit is things like envy and bitterness and strife and jealousy and pettiness and all these things that people reveal that are manifestations of operating in their flesh. And it defines for them how, what, and when. What do I say? What do I do is defined by my old sin nature. And that is often the result of my emotions being in control of my life. When the emotions are in control of my life, I will, no doubt about it, I have no other option, operate in iniquity. When the Word of God is in control of my life, you can count on it, no other option, I will operate at wisdom from above. Keep in mind that the mind of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. It's the Holy Spirit that gives me the mind of Christ. He's the one that takes the Logos, the Word of God as it is proclaimed, and turns it into the Rhema, the Word of God as it is illumination. When I operate in this illumination of the Word of God, I am operating from wisdom from above, and it shows me what, how, and when. I think the message is changing. But if a person is living in wisdom from above, their life, including within the relationships that are within the Holy Spirit, their life will reveal the fruit of the wisdom from above. If a person is living in their old sin nature, their life will reveal the fruit of the wisdom from below. This is what the old sin nature produces. The old sin nature is the part that the enemy takes advantage of. In other words, if the enemy is going to hook up with a believer, he can only do it through the old sin nature. And by hook up, I don't mean that he possesses them, I mean that he influences them. A believer cannot be possessed by the enemy. He can be obsessed, which in its practical expression can at times be just as severe as being possessed, or he can be influenced. Either way, it takes place through the old sin nature. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, for a moment to 1 Kings 13. Now, let's look at this starting in verse 1. The Word of God says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child will be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." Josiah came several hundred years later. It's amazing to me when there are prophecies using specific names. That's what happened here. This was a man who heard from God. And he heard from him with such clarity that he gave them the name of the king who would destroy these altars and revenge what God's anger was against Israel prior to captivity in Babylon. Then he continues, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. Notice how God protects the man of God. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored. And the king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." And the man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For such was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou comest." So he went another way, and he returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came to and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, "What way went he?" For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, "Saddle me the ass." So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, "Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said unto him, "Come home with me, and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no more bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." And he said unto him, "I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of that which the Lord did say unto thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shalt not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers." And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast away, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the sword of the Lord, which he spake unto him." Now, here we had a man of God who had a very intimate closeness to God. And God gave him very specific teaching. God taught him, and I don't say definition, I say teaching, because all definition from God is teaching. God taught him, do not turn from the way. Don't go and fellowship. Don't go and do anything with anyone there. Don't eat their bread. Don't drink their water. Don't stay there. Don't even come back the way that you came in. Don't do any of those things. And for a while, the man of God operated in faith toward the Word of God. He had faith responses. His faith responses were challenged, but he had faith responses. When the king challenged his faith responses, the man of God did not yield. Why? Because the man of God recognized that the king was very worldly, that he was not a godly king, and it was not difficult for him to not yield in responses. But then, something different happened. Then he met a religious man. I'm not saying another prophet, because this prophet was carnal. But because it was religious in appearance, the man of God was susceptible to the temptation that came from that prophet. In that prophet's carnality, as that old prophet operated in the flesh, he lied to the man of God. When the man of God was lied to, because he had regard for the religious spirit of that prophet, he succumbed to the temptation, and the result was that God allowed the devil to kill him. Now, why do I say the devil? Because we know that in 1 Peter 5:8, the lion represents the devil. This man of God was the victim of the flesh. For a believer, and this is imperative for us to understand, for a believer, the flesh is deadly. The flesh is deadly. When a believer lives in their old nature, when a believer lives in the strength of their natural reasoning, when a believer lives in judging by sight, when a believer lives at any part of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, be it good or be it evil, when a believer lives in these things, the result is always death. This is why God in Genesis chapter 2 gave the prohibition against eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You don't eat from that tree. Why? It is death. Do we understand this? That the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is just as much death as the evil side? What does the good side look like? The good side looks like a moral person, a person who does things in the name of God, a person who does things perhaps for the cause of God, but in the energy of their flesh and in the intellect of knowledge gained by sight. In other words, natural reasoning. The man of God fell prey to this, and it cost him his life. Living in the flesh will always cause death. Living in the flesh will always cause death. Now here's the thing. It doesn't just cause my death, it causes the death of others also. When I live in the flesh as a believer, I trip up other believers to live in the flesh, and it causes their death. The old carnal prophet was not the one who was killed. The man of God was killed. Why was the man of God killed? Because the man of God had great accountability before God because he had been given a tremendous amount by God. Now, God protected that man of God so long as that man of God was living in faith response obedience. When the king stretched out his hand against the man of God, God had no regard for the king whatsoever. And God caused his hand to wither up so that he couldn't even draw it back to his body. He was stuck with his arm extended and he could not move it. God protected the man of God tremendously. But when the man of God stepped out from faith obedience to the Word of God, to that which God had taught him, the man of God died. This is always the case. And it may not be physical death necessarily, but often it does lead to physical death. When my carnality perhaps trips up another believer, then that believer can start living a life of sin. That can lead to physical death in chastisement. As a believer, I have to be extremely careful not to touch the ark, not to operate in the flesh. Now, what happened, for example, to Uzzah? We're talking about touching the ark. What happened to Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6? Now, Uzzah was a sincere guy. He really was. He was a sincere guy. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 6, they put the ark on a cart. They were taking it from the Philistines. It stopped at the house of a guy named Abinadab. Uzzah was one of the sons of Abinadab. And he was driving the cart with the ark. Now, they put the ark on a cart. Now, this is ironic to me because in verse 6, Uzzah stretched out his hand because the ark was about to fall and God killed him for it. But other people who were not Levites put it on a cart, which was completely wrong. You did not handle the ark that way. Only Levites were allowed to even touch the ark. And the ark was never to travel on a cart. It was supposed to travel on the shoulders of the Levites. Anything else was profound sin. Why did God kill Uzzah, but not the rest of them? Shouldn't He kill them also? I mean, certainly their violation was much worse than Uzzah's. Because Uzzah saw it was going to fall off the cart and he held it in place. He was trying to protect the ark and they were mishandling the ark. You see, the problem with that is that in verse 3, the people who loaded the ark on a cart did so in ignorance. They didn't know how to approach the ark. They didn't know the significance, really, of the ark. And so they did it in pure ignorance, and the sins of ignorance are covered by the blood. But in verse 6, Uzzah was Abinadab's son. The ark was in his household. Abinadab knew the blessing of the ark. What happened? Uzzah didn't touch the ark in the same way that they did. They touched the ark with ignorance. Uzzah touched the ark with familiarity. Uzzah touched the ark in the flesh. And this was a profound affront to God. When Uzzah touched the ark in the flesh. God killed him for it. You see, any time a believer operates in the flesh, it leads to death. And that death may not happen like with Uzzah. It may happen like Jeroboam. It may happen like Saul. It may happen like a whole host of other people. But any time we touch the ark in the flesh, it leads to death. What is the ark? The presence of God in a believer's life. In other words, another believer. The ark is a picture of believers. I cannot operate in any kind of familiarity or flesh orientation toward another believer because it leads to death. I cannot operate myself in the flesh because it leads to death. You see, this is a profound thing. We say things like, pick up your cross. We say things like, live for God. But there's a reason for that. Because there is life in the cross and there is death in the flesh. We must understand this. There is life in the cross and there is death in the flesh. And if we understand this, then we can experience the victory that we possess. If we do not have our little hearts wrapped around that reality, we're going to live in the flesh and call our burdens an opportunity for a cross. But they're not. Burdens are burdens because there is no cross. Do we understand this? We don't live in the flesh. The Word of God says in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. How do people give place to the devil? Because in Romans 13:14, they make a provision for the flesh. So if I am making a provision for the flesh, I'm giving place to the devil. What is a provision for the flesh result in? Fulfilling the lusts thereof. What is lust? Lust is anything outside of the will of God. Any desire outside of the will of God. It is on the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or it's on the evil side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Either way, it's anything that I desire, anything I desire to do, have, keep, whatever, outside of the perfect will of God. I might desire in my self-righteous mentality to influence other people according to my religious concepts. That is a form of lust. It's a very common form of lust in the church. Lust is not just about desiring somebody of the opposite sex. Lust is not just about desiring a lot of money. It's any desire, anything that I want outside of the will of God. This is why Uzzah was killed. He was operating in a desire outside of the will of God, towards God's presence. Do we get this? The result is death. We don't want to go there. We absolutely do not want to go there. In Numbers 14:2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Why did they murmur against Moses and Aaron? Because there were giants in the land. They were operating in the flesh. They got discouraged in their situation and then blamed Moses and Aaron, the guys who were at the front of the pack. How often does that happen in churches? There's something you don't like, you attack the pastor. There's something you don't like, you attack the elders. Well, you know what? God had something to say about that. In Numbers 14, that very thing brought the anger of God against Israel to the point where God said, I'm going to bring a pestilence to them and I'm going to kill every one of them. Now the amazing thing was that Moses prayed for them. Moses prayed for them. And he interceded on their behalf, and they survived because of Moses. But something did happen. It says, Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would God that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness?" All because the spies brought an evil report. Little circumstance you don't like, murmur. Little circumstance you don't like in the church, attack the pastor. Little you think something should be done this way, murmur. You know what? God gets angry at that. Why? Because it's the flesh touching the ark. It's the flesh touching the ark. What do you do with people's murmurings of that sort? You get away from them. You get away from them. That's what you do. You get away from them. What did Paul prescribe for those who cause division within the body? You don't eat with them. You don't fellowship with them. You don't hang out with them. You don't go over their house. You don't hang out and watch TV. You don't go out and play putt-putt. You don't fellowship with those who cause division in the body of Christ. Now, I would not want to be the person who's bringing that division. Yet in today's Christianity, it's considered ministry to listen to negativity. To listen to people's flesh. You know what that does? That heightens their flesh and increases how rapidly they go to their death. Spiritually speaking, at least, if not physically. We always guard against our flesh and other people's flesh. Now, here's one. If you have a spouse who wants you to follow their flesh, what do? You see, we say, "Oh, you don't do that." Oh, really? You don't. Let's test that a little. Because it happens over and over in Christianity. Let's take a look. Let me see. What can we say? Oh, husband says to wife, "Honey, we're going to the bar. I'm the head of the house. We're doing this thing. I know it's..." He's thinking, "I know it's not godly." She's saying, "That's not godly." Or, "Honey, we're leaving the call of God. That's not godly." And little wife, he says, "Okay, dear, you're the head. We're doing it. You're the head. I know it's carnal. I know it's wrong. I know it's sin. I know God's not happy about it. You're the head. We're doing it. You're the head." Wrong. God doesn't deal with him for it. He deals with her. Oh, man of God. Oh, man of God. The old prophet spoke against the word of God. He lied to the young prophet. God dealt with the young prophet, not with the old one. You deal in faith response, faith obedience before God yourself. You don't hide behind your spouse. Okay, husbands, men. There's one. Little wifey starts murmuring against people in the church. You gonna go with it? Little wifey starts murmuring against the pastor. Your little wifey gets offended by a believer and starts murmuring against other believers. You gonna go with it? You know what, man of God? God's gonna deal with you more than he is with her. Here's another one. You get a call, wifey says no. What do you do then? Listen to wifey or listen to God? I'll tell you something. The vast majority of men will listen to wifey. Why? Vast majority of men are spineless. Vast majority of men don't want to deal with the emotional upheaval that will cause in their lives and in their family's life. Because little wifey is carnal. If husband says to the wife, you know, "Let's be carnal, let's do things that aren't right." Little wifey doesn't want to deal with her husband's carnality. Little wifey doesn't want to deal with things like that. she's right with God, but he isn't, and she doesn't want to have the backbone to stand up to him when he's wrong with God and say, no, I'm not doing that. She's not unkind, and he's not unkind if the other one is like that. But you don't yield from the will of God. You don't yield from the things you have been taught. You don't yield to the flesh, not your own flesh, not your spouse's flesh. How many spouses want their husband or their wife to submit to their flesh? And they will give them a piece of their attitude if they don't submit to their flesh. It happens all the time in Christianity. I've seen churches split because of the flesh of one spouse influencing the life with God of the other spouse. Folks, when you get married, or if you are married, you don't yield to the flesh of your spouse. You don't submit to it. Your husband says, let's do something that you know is sin, that you know is not right with God. You don't do it. Your wife says something or does something that you know is sin, you know it's not the will of God. You don't go with it. Wifey says no to the call. Says, wifey, I love you. We're going to do my best to help you out with this, but we are living in the call. We're going, we're doing, we're living, whatever the call happens to be, we are going to remain in the call. And I'm sorry, dear, if that challenges you. I will do everything I can to help you with it, but we are going to live in the call. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Wifey says, well, I'm going to divorce you. And that does happen sometimes. Well, then you got a difficult situation, don't you? What you going to do? Live in the manipulation of wifey's flesh, and this is also true for women, but more often happens with the men, that a man gets a call and the wife says no. It happens more often than the husband says, I'm going to divorce you if you're not following my carnality. That doesn't happen near as much, but it happens sometimes. So I'm talking to both. I'm using this example. Wifey says, you follow the call, I'm going to divorce you. You follow the call, I'm not going with you. You follow the call, we're splitting. What do you do? You know what the coward will do? Say, well, I'm called to be married to her, therefore I must stay with her. After all, marriage is from God. Marriage is a call. Marriage is an institution. All those things are true. But 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle said, those who are married, live as though you're not. What does that tell me? Wifey doesn't supersede God in my life. Wifey doesn't play God in my life. Wifey submits to God, and I submit to God, and if wifey doesn't want to submit to God, I still submit to God. That is not negotiable with God. Why? Because if I do that, then God holds me accountable, not wifey. We don't yield the ways of God. We don't yield the ways of God. Never, ever be led by somebody's old sin nature. I don't care who you are. It's bad enough when we live in our own old sin nature. It's far worse when we turn somebody else's sin nature into an idol in our lives. Well, I don't idolize their sin nature. I hate their sin nature. But you know what it's going to be like at home if I don't yield? Then let it be. Make your choice. Have some guts and stand with God. And if little wifey says, well, I'm leaving, let her go. And I'm not an advocate of that, but I'm saying, if any man doesn't hate his father or mother or wife or husband and children compared to Jesus, he's not fit to be a disciple. You never yield to somebody else's flesh. You know why? It's death. People do this all the time, though. I remember a person I used to work with way back when. Her husband felt called to go to Russia on the mission field. It's not from our ministry, it was from another one. Wife says, that's not part of my plans, dear. They didn't go. wife was God in that man's life. He didn't have God as his head. He had his wife as his head. You know what? That whole family was uncovered. That family had nothing going on spiritually because of that wife and his willingness to yield to her. Both of them were responsible. You never yield your life with God for anybody else. You never do it. You don't follow people's flesh. You live in faith obedience to God yourself. And don't think you're going to hide behind anybody else. You're not. Bema Seat is coming, folks, if you're saved. If you're not, get saved. Because then the white throne is coming and that's a whole lot worse. Bema Seat can be an amazing experience or it can be a dreadful one. But I'll tell you right now, your Bema Seat is now. When we get to the Bema Seat, the actual physical Bema Seat in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, that's not telling us how things are going to go. That's telling us how things went. That's payday. And so we don't live in the flesh and we don't yield to other people's flesh. Got that? It's important. I guarantee you will be tested on that. Some of you already have been. Man of God, the prophet said, as he like, oh, the Lord spoke to me. No, he didn't. And man of God knew he didn't. Because the Lord did speak to man of God and the fruit was there to prove it. See, there was this element in man of God's life that he wanted to go that route. But for a season, he wouldn't because of what he was taught. But his emotions took over what God had taught him. How many people are like that? How many people are susceptible to being lied to? Instead of hearing from God. Instead of going with the things that God had taught. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. The wages of sin is death. I remember a young woman I knew. She was beautifully growing in Christ. Carnal preacher's son came, started dating her. She shouldn't have been dating in the first place. Her pastor told her not to do it. She ignored what her pastor said. Her pastor was her covering. She ignored what her pastor said. She started dating. Well, carnal preacher's son took her out of church, brought her to bars. Now she's an unbeliever. Last time I spoke to her, she said, oh, I don't actually believe this stuff anymore. Death. There was death. In Isaiah 36:6, if I want to return to the ways of the world, which is exactly what Israel decided they wanted to do, they said, let's make us a captain in Numbers 14 to take us back to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. This is the death that comes very frequently. This is the death that comes. Flesh is initiated or supported. Instead of proper correction in my heart from the Holy Spirit or from the person, maybe I'm one of these people who goes mumbling and murmuring to other people in my negativity. That person should rebuke me. But if they don't, if they support my negativity, if they coddle my negativity, they bring me, they strengthen my sin. When that happens, the negativity fosters, festers, and that person gets deeper and deeper into sin. Eventually, they will return to the world. Very often. Either in a religious life or just throwing God out the window altogether. And this happens. When that takes place, that person goes back to the world just like Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, in Isaiah 36:6, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lead, It will go into his hand and pierce it. Egypt will go into the believer's hand and pierce it. When that believer, because of the flesh, the death of the flesh, returns back to the ways of the world, it kills him. It pierces him. It's death. May not be physical immediately, but if that person was really a believer, the chastisement of God will come. We have to be so careful not to operate in this flesh. We have to be so careful not to operate in that flesh. In James 3, in verse 5 and 6, the tongue, which is such a little member, it boasteth in such great things. That boasteth doesn't necessarily mean it's bragging. It means it's bringing such great things. And it kindles a monstrous fire. Very often this stuff happens through tongues, through words. Why? Because what is in the heart will be revealed in the words. That's the point where correction needs to come in, because evil has taken over. That's the point where we don't tolerate it. We get away from it. We correct it, we get away from it. We don't tolerate it. Now on the other hand, in Psalm 119:130, the entrance of God's Word brings light. The entrance of God's Word brings light. So what happens if I encounter a tongue that brings fire? I bring in God's Word. And that brings light. What happens if I meet my own flesh? I bring in God's Word, and that brings light. You see, there is a death in the flesh, but a life in the cross. And God's Word always, invariably brings me to the cross, because life is found at the cross. In Numbers 21:8, Moses was told to make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, because anybody that was dying, if they looked upon the serpent, they would live. So when I encounter myself, or when I encounter somebody else who's living in the flesh, I bring in God's Word, which leads them to the cross, so they might live. I don't coddle the negativity. I don't entertain it. I don't go with it. I deal with it. If I go with it, I keep them in death. If I go with it, I keep myself in death. Instead, I make a brazen serpent and I put it on the pole and I say, "Look there." Because that's where they lived. And so we get the entrance of God's Word, and we get light, and we get life. This is why the Word of God says in Psalm 107 and verse 20, He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Why? The Word of God taught them. The Word of God brought a cross into their life. The Word of God produced life in them. The Word of God protected them. If the man of God had heeded the Word of God, he would not have died. But because he would not heed the Word of God, he did die. Likewise in our own lives. We don't get familiar with it. We embrace the Word. We masticate it. We love it. We live by it. It is our life. To us, the cross is life. See, we have such a negative connotation by Satan's doings toward the cross, and the cross is our life. When we're outside the cross, we're operating in death. But the cross is our life. The cross protects me from negativity. It protects me from anxiety. It protects me from murmuring. It protects me from other people's flesh as well as my own. The cross is my solution. How is it that things can come against me? How is it that people can offend me? How is it that people can do things against me? How is it that situations can come that are overwhelming for me? How is it that I can deal with those? Through the cross. You deal with them through the cross. You overcome the devil by not loving your own life unto the end. In Revelation 12:11. It's through the cross. There is life at the cross. There is life at the cross. Do you get it? There is life at the cross. There's not life in self-evaluation. There's not life in natural reasoning. There's not life in judging by sight. There is life at the cross. We live at the cross. That's the tree of life. We live at the cross. That's why the tree of life brought life. That's why the tree of knowledge of good and evil took it away. In Ezekiel 31 and verse 18, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. We don't live at Satan's tree, not even at the good part of it, not even at the pretty part, not even at the self-righteous part, not even at the part that looks good, not even at the part that's moral, not even at the part that says, oh, I understand. None of that. We live at the tree of life, and that is the cross. That's our life. Folks, we got to understand this. That's our life. You want life? It's at the cross. Any man who seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But if somebody loses his life for the gospel and God's sake, they will find it. The cross is my life. The lack of it is my death. Life in the flesh is always death. And it's not just death in my life. It's death in everybody else's life around me, unless they have a cross. In which case, I'm not going to actually enjoy their company in the flesh. You see, it is about the cross and the cross life. I have a choice. Moses said, I set before you this day life and death. And those of you who don't get it, choose life. Well, that's still true in our lives. We have before us life and death. If you don't get it, choose life. We have before us death in the flesh or life in the cross. Choose the life in the cross. It's not a difficult decision, except for one thing. If I'm already in the flesh, I won't want the cross. If I'm living at the cross, I won't want the flesh. But since we are free volitional agents, choose the cross. Why? Because that's where you live. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of his hand. Is that your experience? In John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Is that your experience? In Exodus 15:13, Israel went to the bitter waters of Meribah. They couldn't drink them until the cross was in the waters. Moses took a tree by the direction of God, threw it in there. That is a picture of the cross. You get bitter waters. Is your experience bitter or is it sweet? What is your experience? In 2 Kings 4:40, there was death in the pot. And you say, oh man of God, there's death in the pot. And what did the man of God do? He threw meal in the pot. That's a picture of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross, the sacrifice. He threw the cross in the pot. Then they could feed on it. The things that bring you death, you can actually feed on them when there is a cross in your life. There is life at the cross. What is your experience? Negativity or the cross? Life of the cross. Bitterness or the life of the cross? Resentment or the life of the cross? What is your experience? Because God sets before you life and death. The cross and the flesh. You pick which one you want. You want the cross or you want the flesh? But one of them is life and one of them is death. Which one do you want? Choose. In John 10:10, He said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." You see, there's a contrast there. That's the B part of the verse. The A part says, "The thief does not come except to kill and to rob and to destroy." So if I'm experiencing that bitterness, that negativity, that murmuring, that whole nine yards, that's from the thief. That's from the devil. That's from the devil fellowshipping with my flesh. And it is a thief in my life. It robs me of life. On the other hand, Jesus came that I may have life and that I may have it more abundantly. How? "If any man will come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me." You see, there is the difference. We have the death of the flesh or the life of the cross. My advice, choose the life of the cross. Amen?